Well, this evening we're going to continue back in our study in Habakkuk. And so if you have your Bible there, we're going to be looking at Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 1 to verse 16. And the title of the sermon is In Wrath, Remember Mercy. Again, if you look at our text, Habakkuk chapter 3, and I want you to see in verse 2, Habakkuk prays and says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. A wonderful passage. And when we look at the day in which we live in, the greatest need, I would argue, is revival. The greatest need in our day is the need that was in Habakkuk's day, that the Lord in His mercy would remember His mercy, that in wrath He would remember His mercy. That's our greatest need. We see in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following that a sign of God's judgment upon the land and upon a society is that He hands them over to their sin. And we see that in our day. It's as if the Lord is handing over, or He's lifting His hand away, and we see the judgment of God in handing over men and women into their own sinful lifestyle. And we need to pray like Habakkuk. As we see the wickedness of our land, we need to pray that the Lord, in verse 2, in wrath, He would remember mercy. We need to long for that in these days of wrath, as it were, or in His frowning providence, or in this dark period of time that we seem to be under as a nation, we need to pray that God would shower blessings upon our nation, that we would pray to see a surprising work of God in our day, that He would pour out His mercy and grace upon multitudes of sinners. And I wonder if that's your prayer this evening. And as you look upon the world, you see the horrors of sin. I wonder if that's what you pray. Is that your first instinct? It's easy to complain first, but do we bring it to the Lord in prayer as we see the horrors of sin? Does our heart cry out, O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy? Well, that's how Habakkuk prays. If you notice in chapter 3, verse 1, notice the inscription here. This in chapter 3 is a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. Now, as we've worked through this letter, you've seen a dialogue. Habakkuk brings his perplexities to the Lord. He realizes that the Lord, out of His goodness and His sovereignty, is raising up this wicked Babylonian empire to purify Israel. And then later He'll punish this wicked nation. But the people of God, they're going to suffer. They're going to be thrown into Babylonian captivity and be in exile for 70 years. And so you have Habakkuk wrestling with the Lord, understanding His character and His providence and all these things. And as the prophet is wrestling with God in prayer, his heart is being aligned with the plan and purposes of God. He's starting to understand how the Lord operates. And it's often through a mysterious providence or a hidden providence in which the Lord works and hides His smiling face. And so the prophet here in chapter 3, he's done with that dialogue. He's done with spreading his perplexities and his complaints before the Lord. And what does he do? Well, he comes to grips with who God is. And he comes to grips with God's purpose. And so he sets his heart to pray to the Lord. He concludes this letter, this book, with prayer, focusing on the Lord. Notice again in verse 1, it's a prayer of Habakkuk. And so he pours out his soul upon the Lord, and I want you to notice how Habakkuk's described. He's described as the prophet. It's a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. Now you say, why does it mention it that way? Why does it say Habakkuk, the prophet? What does a prophet do for the people of God? Well, the prophet in the Old Testament was one who often interceded for the people of God in prayer. And so in chapter 3, this not only is a prayer of Habakkuk, but it's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. This prophet of God is bringing this prayer to God on behalf of the people. In other words, this is an intercessory prayer. As Habakkuk prays and brings the people of God before the throne of grace. Now you notice in chapter 2, verse 20, Habakkuk, before this section, realizes that the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. And after he realizes and comes to grips with the sovereign God who reigns in glory, he prays. And I want you to see two things in chapter 3. First, as he intercedes for the people of God, he beholds the work of God again. He brings God's people before the throne of grace, and as he is praying, he is thanking God for his past mercies and looking forward to the future mercies of God. And so I want you to notice in verse 2 all the way to verse 16, Habakkuk, throughout this prayer, as he prays on behalf of God's people, he thanks God for the work of God that's seen and displayed. No more complaints. It's all of worship before the Lord. And what we realize here is that as Habakkuk leads the people of God into prayer, he's leading them into acceptance of the justice and the mercy of God. That he is leading them into the understanding of God's dealings with his people and the way the Lord works among the nations. And so how does he do that? Well, look in verse 2. First, he acknowledges God's work. He notices God's work in prayer. Notice verse 2. He says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. That's how he begins this prayer. Lord, I've heard of your work. You've made your work known to your people. You've made it plain and simple. You've communicated to us by divine revelation and divine grace. He's heard the reports. His work is feared. You see, the Lord's made known his work to Habakkuk. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 5, he tells us this mighty work. Verse 5 of chapter 1, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And then he goes on to describe this amazing work. You're going to be purified. You're going to be under the captivity of the Babylons, the Chaldeans. They're going to be a wicked nation that's going to chastise you. You're going to be thrown into exile, but this is going to be an awesome work. This is going to be a glorious work that you would never imagine if I told you of it. You're going to be purified. You're going to be put into the fire, as it were, and refined. And it's out of this instrument that God's salvation will be made known, that his glory will be displayed by salvation through judgment. And so Habakkuk says, he in verse 2 of chapter 3, he realizes he's come to terms with God and what God's going to do. He understands they're going to face exile. And he says, I've heard the report of you. Your work do I fear. This word fear means that it is this great and awesome work that the Lord's told them about. This work that is unimaginable. The wisdom and the power of God. And so he reflects on what God has said. Now notice in verse 3 to 16, we'll come back to the rest of verse 2 in a few minutes, but in verse 3 to verse 16, we see Habakkuk not only acknowledges God's work, that he heard it and he fears it, but now he actually, in prayer, explains God's work. And so you look in verse 3 to verse 16, and what does he do? Well, he looks to the past, what God has done in the book of Exodus. Under Pharaoh, that the people of God have been delivered by the powerful hand of God. But he also looks to the future, not only the past, but the future of what God's going to do in exile and what God will do on that final day. And so in both cases, we'll see in a moment that Habakkuk, he's beholding the glory of God and he's worshiping the majestic God who reigns above as he considers the work of God's hands. Now, many commentators divide verse 3 to verse 16 into two parts. And so I want you to look at verse 3 to verse 7 in your Bibles and notice Habakkuk worships God and tells us that the Lord's glory was on display as he delivered his people from Pharaoh under slavery. in the Exodus. Notice in verse 3 to verse 7, we see the glory of God as he reflects on how God in the past delivered his people. Notice in verse 3, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. You see what he's doing here? God's people in the past were under this oppressive enemy, as it were. Pharaoh, he was a taskmaster. They'd groan and complain, and what would he do? Well, he'd take away things from them and oppress them more and give them more affliction. But God, out of his mercy and his grace, what did he do? He delivered his people out of Egypt into the land of promise. He delivered his people from physical slavery. And Habakkuk reminds the people of God, this is our God. He's the God who's merciful to his people. He's the God of grace and mercy, that he's delivered his people in the past and he'll deliver his people in the future. Now notice secondly in verse 8 to verse 15, he goes from looking at the past to looking at the future of what God will do through the exile and then ultimately on his final deliverance on that great day at the Lord's second coming. Verse 8, if you look there with me, he begins to look forward. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. And notice, you marched through the earth in your fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from the thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of many of mighty waters. You see what he's doing here? He's looking forward. By God's grace, the Lord will come in verse 13 for salvation, the salvation of his people. In the immediate context, he's looking forward to that deliverance from exile, that he knows God's promise that this wicked nation in which God will raise up to purify the people, they'll be humbled one day. They'll be judged one day under God's fury and wrath, and all the nations will see this once seemingly powerful nation, Babylon, brought to its end, destroyed and humbled before the Lord himself. And the nations, they'll see the glory of the Lord, salvation through judgment. You fast forward, though. You look to the ultimate salvation, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, that one day the Lord in his glory is coming back with a robe dipped in blood. He's coming back as the conquering king, the one who will put all of his enemies under his feet, that he will march, verse 12, through the earth in fury, that men and women who've rejected Jesus Christ will be going under the mountains, as it were, and crying out, fleeing from him. But this is a conquering king. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, you got to come to terms with this conquering king, because you're either on the Lord's side or you're against the Lord. He's either your friend by grace or you're his enemy under his wrath, and he's coming back in fury for all who do not repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And so we ought to come to terms with this conquering king, Habakkuk looks forward. The Lord, by his mercy, will deliver his people from all their enemies. And the greatest enemy of you and I is the enemy of sin and death. And one day we will be brought forward into this final exodus, as it were. The world that we live in, it's plagued with sin. There's death all around. And one day we will be brought into that new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth. Sin no more. No more pain, no more sickness, no more suffering. This ultimate final deliverance. It's all through Jesus Christ. We're strangers and exiles in this world. This is a dry and weary land. So Habakkuk teaches us something very important. He points the people of God in his prayer back to God's past faithfulness. Because he's been faithful in the past to deliver his people, because he's promised future deliverance, we can be absolute certain as we live in this world that our Lord, he'll deliver us from the greatest enemy before us. So Habakkuk looks backward, worships the Lord, looks forward, and he worships the Lord. And all around him, he sees the glory of the Lord on display in salvation through judgment. Now, as we see this point, as we see the work of God in the past and in the future, what should that do to our soul? We see here that the Lord, the Sovereign One, is the Lord of history. That today he's fulfilling his promises. That even in Canada, he's fulfilling his sovereign promises. That all things are moving according to his agenda. It's not like the Lord didn't think this past year would unfold this way. The Lord appointed it to unfold this way. Out of his wisdom, out of his goodness, for his glory, Habakkuk teaches us that all events, they take place at the Lord's command. Do we see the power of God at work even in our day? That even in days of wrath or days of judgment, the Lord, he's on his throne and fulfilling his purposes. Do we say with Habakkuk that we've heard the report of our Lord? We know our God's in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. That the king's heart is in the Lord's hands. We've heard it. We fear your work. It's an awesome, it's a glorious work. We would have never believed it if told. But the Lord is fulfilling his purposes. Martin Lloyd-Jones says something very helpful here in his commentary. He says, we must learn to see God in his holy temple. That God is above the flux of history. And God is above the changing scenes of time. And then Lloyd-Jones, he was a medical doctor, but he was a good spiritual doctor as well. He says, our troubles can nearly always be traced to our persistence in looking at the immediate problems themselves instead of looking at them in light of God. That's where a lot of our problems stem from. Looking at all the immediate problems and issues around us without viewing them in light of who God is, in light of the one who's reigning above. If we view it that way, then that makes a big difference when something pops up out of our own plan next week that we didn't expect. The Lord, he's appointed this trial for my good and my sanctification. All of our problems, Lloyd-Jones writes, stem from looking at our immediate problems without looking at them in light of God. Well, we can learn from this prophet. He's viewing all of history in light of who God is and how God's revealed himself to us as the promise-keeping God, the covenant-faithful God. Well, you and I need to learn that as well, to view all things in light of who God is. That history is God's story. It's the unfolding plan of God revealing his glory and salvation among the nations through Christ. He's the unchanging one. And so we ought not to be discouraged then in our day. We ought to redeem the time in our day. We ought to realize that the Lord, out of his wisdom and goodness, has made you a believer to live in this day. It's not by accident that you find yourself in this day. Sometimes I think, well, I wish I was in the 16th century with the Puritans, and that would have been so glorious. But the Lord, out of his wisdom, appointed you and I to live in this period of history, to glorify him, to make him known, to tell of his salvation from day to day. Well, that's quite humbling. That's quite remarkable that the Lord, out of his wisdom, has you and I living out the gospel in this wicked generation. So Habakkuk first shows us in his prayer, he sees the work of God. But secondly, I want you to go back to Habakkuk 3, verse 2, and we skipped over there, but I want you to notice Habakkuk gives three prayer requests to the Lord. A lot of this prayer is worship, but he has three specific requests, and that's our second point here to govern our remaining time. Three requests that we can get a glimpse into the prophet's heart here, his desires before the Lord. And I ask you if these are your desires. Do you have the burden of the prophet Habakkuk? Do you long to see what he sees? And you notice in verse 2, there's three preposition clauses with the word in. Those govern the three requests. So you see in the midst of the years, revive it. That's the first prayer request. Second one, in the midst of the years, make it known. And then thirdly, in wrath, remember mercy. Well, I want us just to walk through these three prayer requests and ask ourselves, do we share this burden? Do we have these prayers? Notice the first one, verse 2 again. In the midst of the years, revive it. Now, let's look at that and digest it. What is he getting at? In the midst of the years, what years is he talking about? What is he praying about? In the midst of the years, revive it. What he's getting at is this period of time between the purifying of Judah and the destruction of Babylon. In the midst of these years, revive it. Revive what? Well, it goes back to the first bit of verse 2. This work that's been made known. The work of God among his people. What Habakkuk is praying for is that God would revive his work. That God would bring about restoration, as it were. The word revive there, hayah, in the Hebrew means to continue, to make alive, to remain fruitful. So Habakkuk, he wants God to revive his work, his spiritual work among the people. That's his prayer as he looks at the reality of going into exile. And it's not just a couple years of exile, but 70 years of exile that the people of God will be brought into. And what does he pray? That the Lord would revive his work in the midst of exile, that there would be this great spiritual flourishing work of God in exile, that men and women would thrive in exile in Babylon. And what do we see with Daniel? Under Nebuchadnezzar, what does he do? He thrives spiritually. Well, that's what he's praying, that God would let his people thrive in Babylon under captivity. If you look with me in Psalm 85, the psalmist here, this is a psalm that has historically been known as one that has been penned while the people of God were in exile. And I want you to see the cry of the psalmist here. It's a cry that Habakkuk had for revival in exile. Psalm 85, and notice in verse 4. We'll begin in verse 1 for sake of context. A wonderful reminder. Again, like Habakkuk, the psalmist looks to the past faithfulness of God. And he says, Lord, verse 1 of Psalm 85, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. And notice what he prays for. Verse 4. Restore us again. That same word. Restore us. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation towards us. And then notice in verse 6 and 7. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Well, that's what Habakkuk's praying for. As he looks at the prospect of exile, this horrific season that the people of God will be thrust into, what's his heart's desire? That God would revive his work in his people, that he would quicken their hearts, that he would make them to be men and women who are spiritually vibrant. And is that our crying prayer in this day? It's easy to complain about the wickedness of the nations, but do we look within at our own heart And do we look at the church of Jesus Christ and pray that even in wrath, the Lord would be merciful in reviving his people, that the Lord would give us this restoring grace, that our hearts would be enlarged for the things of God to a greater degree, a greater hunger for the Word, a greater longing to make Christ known. That's what Habakkuk wants. He wants God to revive and bring to life the people of God who've grown cold and bitter, and to make them spiritually strong. Jonathan Edwards calls revival a surprising work of God. Revival is a sovereign work of God. It can't be manufactured. It's by God's sovereign Spirit as He brings the ordinary means of grace to a heightened degree and the ordinary Spirit, the work of the Spirit to a greater measure in God's people, expanding their love, giving them a greater remorse and sorrow over sin, transforming multitudes. If you look with me in Nehemiah chapter 8, I want you to see what took place after the people of God were brought out of exile, brought back into Jerusalem. Nehemiah and Ezra in their time, they were building back the walls of Jerusalem and the temple after exile. And what we'll see here is that 70 or more years later, centuries later, after Habakkuk prayed for the people of God to be revived, notice this revival that the Lord brought after exile, after this dark period of time. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, I want you to see the spiritual hunger of the people here in Nehemiah's day, after exile. Notice verse 1 of Nehemiah 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And notice what they asked of Ezra. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And notice what Ezra did. Verse 3, and he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they made for the purpose. You see what took place after exile. The Lord, by his mercy, he answered the prayer of Habakkuk, but it was after 70 years of horrific suffering. But after that time of darkness, this great revival light, as it were, shined upon the people of God. And in verse 1, we see this hunger that they came to Ezra and said, bring us the book. We want the Word of God opened up to us. And these men and women stood the entire day listening attentively, not casually, but attentively, like Bereans, to the Word of God. They hungered for this Word. They were listening to this Word. They were transformed by this Word. This revival was a work of God's sovereign grace. Habakkuk didn't see that reviving work, though. He would be with those who spend 70 years in exile, but the Lord, out of his mercy, brought this great awakening decades, centuries later. But we know, as we observe history, we observe the Lord's work as he's laid out to us in his Word, that the Lord who brought this revival in Nehemiah's day, and the Lord who brought revival in Jonah's day under the wicked Assyrians, he is the Lord who's reigning above. He is the one that can revive his church and bring about this great work. And so do we pray that with confidence, knowing it's the Lord's work. It's his grace. It's his Spirit that needs to be poured out. Now notice the second prayer back in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. He goes from praying for revival. Notice the second statement. He says, in the midst of the years, make it known. In the midst of the years, make it known. In this period of time where the people of God will suffer under the Babylonians, he says, make it known. Make what known? Well, he's referring back to the beginning of verse 2. Make known your plans and purposes. Make known what you've promised to me, what's been revealed in chapter 1, verse 5 of this great and glorious work. Make it known to the people of God, because they'll forget. They'll forget as they are plunged into captivity, and as they suffer physically, as they're weary and tired. What's the enemy want to do? He wants them to forget the God who reigns above and the God who's promised to his people. So he prays that the people of God would know the plans and purposes of God. That's what carries God's people through hard times, knowing God and knowing his work and what he's promised in his word. Now, as we look at this verse, what he's really praying for, I would suggest, in its ultimate sense, is what Paul prays for. If you look in Ephesians chapter 3 with me, we see that this mystery of the gospel, it's hidden, it's in seed form in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the gospel of Christ crucified is this full oak tree. It was a seed one time in the Old Testament, but now it's this oak tree. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, at verse 7 and 10, he prays something similar for the people of God, that they would know something. I want you to notice in verse 7 of Ephesians 3 what Paul says. He says, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." Now notice verse 8, "To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." What grace? "To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." You see, Habakkuk, he saw this plan of God in seed form. He looked from afar to the promises of God. He knew that there would be a deliverer one day who would reverse the curse of sin and death, but it was in the seed form. It was from afar. But the Apostle Paul says that this mystery that was hidden for the ages, that wasn't fully understood, it's made known. Christ has come. Christ has revealed the Father to us. He's revealed this great and glorious salvation. And Paul says, notice back in verse 10, "so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known." It's through the church, it's through the bride of Christ that the manifold wisdom of God and his saving mercy through Jesus Christ is made known. As we function as a body, as the bride of Christ, ministering to one another, making Christ known, that's how the manifold wisdom of God is displayed in this world. The mystery that's been hidden for the ages, it's through the church being the church that this plan of salvation and ultimate deliverance is made known. And notice in verse 14 and verse 19 of Ephesians 3, after showing us that this mystery hidden in Habakkuk's day in seed form, now that it's been made known through Christ, what does Paul pray for in verse 14? That we would know something. Look at this. Let's read from verse 14 to verse 19. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend," or to know, to comprehend with all the saints, "what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." What does Paul pray for? That we would know experientially, know within our own soul the love of Jesus Christ that surpasses all knowledge. We're never going to get to a point where we finally come to grips with understanding his love for you and I, but it's this surpassing knowledge, this infinite knowledge, this unsearchable grace that's been given to us. Paul wants the believers to know this, to know God's plan for his bride, to cherish the Savior and be in awe that I am his and he is mine. So Habakkuk, he prays that God's people would remember what God has revealed to them. And we, like Habakkuk and the Apostle Paul, need to remember, to know what God has promised to us, what God has done for us, and what he will do for us. That's what's going to sustain us. Now look back in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. There's the final prayer here. Notice the third statement. In wrath, Habakkuk says, remember mercy. A remarkable prayer, a remarkable statement. In wrath, remember mercy. Hebrew, the word wrath in Hebrew is rogez. It means times of God's fury and his rage against sin, times of turmoil and distress, times of divine judgment. Habakkuk says, in wrath, in this period of divine judgment, as God's people are brought into exile under the discipline of the Lord, where they'll be purified, and as Babylon will face the divine judgment of God, that in this period of exile, Habakkuk prays that God would remember his mercy in this dark season of providence, as the nations are seeing the judgment of God, as Israel follows the curses of God and is thrown into the horrible covenant curse of exile, that in this time, that God would remember mercy. It is Habakkuk here accepting the Lord's justice for Israel, Judah's sin against God. In the old covenant, their rebellion against God, he's come to grips with that. He's accepting it, but he's pleading for the mercy of God. Palmer Robertson says, nothing but the undeserved mercy of God will prove sufficient to sustain a people under such stress. Habakkuk, he realizes that the people of God have incurred this covenant curse upon themselves, but he realizes that nothing but the pure mercy of God will ever prove to be sufficient to sustain them during this horrific exile experience. Nothing but the mercy of God will get them through. Habakkuk realizes that. And as we look forward to the cross and we think of God's mercy and his justice, that wonderful text there, it says, in wrath, remember mercy. Well, where is God's wrath? Where does God's wrath kiss his mercy, as it were? And we realize that even more horrific than physical exile is the wrath that we deserve for our sin against the holy God. That's even more horrific than spending our entire life under the most horrific regime. You could think of North Korea. And if we were under that oppression and tyranny for our entire life, that would not even pale into comparison to the wrath and judgment that we deserve for our sin and rebellion against God. The Bible says we deserve the eternal wrath of God, and our minds cannot grasp the weight of that, the curse that is due to our account by nature, by practice, outside of Jesus Christ. It is even greater than exile under Babylon, or exile in North Korea. Where does the mercy of God kiss the wrath of God? Where does this prayer find its culmination? That in wrath, remember mercy. Well, look with me in Romans chapter 8, and we'll see where this prayer finds its culmination. And what we'll see, it's in the cross of Jesus Christ, that this prayer, that in wrath, remember mercy, It's met at the cross. Notice Romans 8, what the Apostle Paul says, an astounding verse. Romans 8, verse 1. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see what's happening there. Israel in the Old Testament in Habakkuk's day, they fell under the covenant curses of God's law. And what happened there? They were thrown into exile. And we realize that the Apostle Paul in Romans has made it clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have incurred the covenant curses of God's law, His judgment. We've all fallen short of that. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that for those who are in Jesus Christ, the word in, talking about being united to Jesus Christ by faith alone, believing in Christ alone, for all who trust their souls to Christ alone to save them, those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no more judgment. The covenant curses do not fall upon your head if you're in Jesus Christ. The eternal wrath that we deserve for breaking God's law does not fall upon you if you're in Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Well, look what Paul says again. Verse 3, for God has done what the law... It's because of what God has done, not because of what we've done. But God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What did He do? He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And He condemned sin in the flesh for what purpose? Look at verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, those who are united to Jesus Christ. What did our Savior do? He lived the life we could not live, this perfect righteous life on our behalf, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law that we could never fulfill. He did that on our behalf, those who believe. And He died the criminal's death. He died under the covenant curses of God that we deserve, that we've incurred for our sin. And He bore our wrath in His body on that tree. The righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. The penalty for breaking the law was poured out upon Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, those who have believed upon Him. There's no more wrath. There's no more condemnation. It is mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace. That's where the mercy and grace of God and the wrath and justice of God kisses. That in wrath, the Lord, He's remembered mercy. And that's the culmination of this wonderful prayer of Habakkuk. It's found in the cross of Jesus Christ alone. And still to this day, even as we live in this dry and weary land where men and women don't know their right hand from their left, they sin against God. They're dead in sin. What's our prayer? That the Lord in His wrath would remember mercy, that He would be gracious and save men and women from their sins, that He would open their eyes to see their state before God, to see Him in His holiness, that they would be pierced to the heart like Lydia, cut right to the heart like the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? How can I have my sins forgiven? We pray that the Lord, by His mercy and grace in these dark days, He would shine forth the light of the gospel in His saving mercy. Sandra McCracken wrote this beautiful hymn, and she writes the following: Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, has won my affections and bound my soul fast. We've been saved by grace, by the mercy of God. And still today, we live by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And
even in this day. It's the mercy of God that's preserving us. It's the grace and mercy of God that is continuing His work in us. And the one who by His grace has given us His Spirit to perfect that work in us on that great and final day. And so as Sandra McCracken says, it is Thy free grace alone, Thy mercy alone from the first to the last. All of our days we cry out, Lord, thank You for Your mercy. And would You continue to give me mercy and give me grace that we would be sustained like Habakkuk prayed as he looked forward to this horrific day of exile. He knew that it was the mercy of God that would carry them through. And may it be our prayer that the mercy of God would carry us through these difficult days. It's His mercy alone that will do it. And so we see here as we slowly land in the book of Habakkuk, and next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verse 17 to verse 19, a wonderful conclusion to this book. He rejoices in God's goodness despite the barren land around him. May we learn from Habakkuk and behold the work of God in the past, promised in the future. And may we model our prayers after these three wonderful prayers that Habakkuk has uttered from his lips. And may God be merciful to us for His glory. Well, let's conclude with prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your precious word, and we thank You for the wonderful salvation that we've been given in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that at the cross, Your mercy and Your wrath were met and kissed as it were. Lord, we thank You for our Savior who died in our place. We pray, Father, that we would be people who are mindful of Your past mercies and needy for present and ongoing mercies to carry us all the way to glory. And we do ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, to conclude, we're going to sing from Grace Hymns, number 290, Arise, My Soul, Arise. And may it be an exhortation for us as we enter a new week. 290 from Grace Hymns.